We're turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This chapter has been a very special chapter to me, and I have tried to commit it to memory. Now, rather than me just read the text this morning, what I want is for all of the kids to help me, and we're going to start out on Romans 8. If I get stuck, you be ready with the next word, okay? So follow along, and we'll start out in Romans chapter 8. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All right, what's the next word? For the law of the Spirit of life. No, it's... What verse are we up to? Okay. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be it, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of He who raised up Jesus from the dead also dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken you, your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if through the Spirit we do mortify the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I just want to begin pointing out to you some of the changes that the Holy Spirit begins to make when He comes into the life of the believer. You remember that Romans 7 ends with this question, who shall deliver me? Romans 8 ends with this triumphant question, who shall separate me? One is a question of defeat, the other is a question of victory. The theme in Romans 7 is not I but sin. The theme in Romans 8 is not I, but Christ. The Holy Spirit's only mentioned once in chapter 7, but mentioned 20 times in chapter 8. There are seven different ministries of the Holy Spirit mentioned in chapter 8, and we'll just get started this morning. We'll cover two or three, so don't panic. But we'll stay in this chapter as long as we need to, because this is a very rich chapter. The first thing I see in verse 2 is that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of life. He is the one who brings spiritual life to us. He is the one who regenerates us. You remember back in chapter 7 and verse 9, Paul said that once he was alive, but when sin came, when sin became a conscious choice that he made, he said something died. Spiritually, he died. When he chose to sin, he stepped out from under the covering of God's grace. And then that means that he and all of us were under the principle called the law of sin and death. Spiritually, we're under that principle. Now the question is there any hope? We have been alienated from God. We are weakened by our sinful nature. The law is powerful. The law is powerful to convict us, but the law has no ability to convert us. The answer is that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And notice that Paul is so exact, isn't he? His language is so precise. He does not say that Christ became a sinner, does he? He says that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became a sin offering for us. That is the incarnation, and that's what we'll be celebrating at Christmas. In other words, when we could not get up to God's level, God came down to our level. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the requirements of the law. He became our substitute. He became the penalty. He took our death penalty upon Him. That is His atoning work. So He cancels the condemnation of the law. And by faith in Him, our relationship changes. Now we're no longer under the law of sin and death, but we're under this principle of life. I'm just trying to summarize or paraphrase these opening verses of this chapter. Now let me just illustrate it for you. I know that we almost had a frost this week. Maybe in some parts of Lawrence County there was a slight frost. But you all really don't know what it's like to get up and it's below zero. And you go out and put your key in the car. You're running late. The kids have got to get to school. And, of course, when we put the key in the ignition, we expect something to happen. It's a very disconcerting feeling to turn the key. Or if you've got one of those brand new white BMWs, you don't have to turn a key. You just push a button on that one. But however you do it, to push the button to turn the key and nothing happens. You're as dead as a doornail, so to speak. Have you ever had that feeling? Do you know what it's like? The kids are cold, they're shivering, and the car won't start. Maybe it makes one weak attempt, just kind of an ugh. And the next time you turn it, it is completely dead. Well, do you know what you've got to do? There's only one thing to do, and that is you've got to get a car that's running. And you've got to get that car up close enough to your dead engine. And you've got to hook the jumper cables, positive to positive, negative to negative. You have to get a jump. Now, it's a wonderful feeling if you're running late and it's cold and everybody's shivering and freezing, and you've got that dead engine hooked up to that live battery, and you couldn't get any response. It was completely dead. And now you turn the key, and it cranks. It turns over. And all of a sudden, you realize the day is going to be all right after all. That's a wonderful feeling to hear that engine begin to purr after it's been jump-started. Now, you may ask, what does that have to do with Romans 8? Well, we're talking about the spirit of life. I told you that's the spirit of regeneration. To generate means to start or to give life. And to regenerate means that we restart the engine. It's as though spiritually we are on dead empty. There's no response to God. There's no response to the things of the Spirit. We're not interested in hymns. We're not interested in the Scripture. We're not interested in going to church. We're not interested in praying. There is no relationship between us and God. We're dead. But God, through the Spirit, begins to deal with us, and we begin to seek God. And He begins to help us as we pray and as we confess our sin. And in Romans 7, you remember Paul said, every time he came up against temptation, he was defeated. Every time the devil tempted him to do something that was wrong, he said, I knew what I ought to do in my mind, but in my heart, I knew what I wanted to do. I just caved in. I had no strength and no power to resist. Now all of a sudden there's a new power. There's a new surge of strength. Now it's the Holy Spirit who hooks Himself up to our dead soul. And this is what it really is kind of like to be born again, is when we were dead and had no power to do that which was right. The Holy Spirit is like those jumper cables, and He hooks up to our dead battery. And the thing that's always defeated us, the thing that's always got us down, I mean, that situation that has always tripped us up, all of a sudden we come up to that and we feel a new power. We feel a new strength, and we say, I know this is not me. I know I've always struggled with this, but now God is giving me His power and His strength. And that's what it's like to be born again. That's what it's like to be regenerate. That's the experience of feeling the surge of new life. Fanny Crosby wrote about this in one of the hymns in our hymn book. Rescue the Perishing is the title of the hymn. But here's this stanza that she uses a different metaphor but describes the same process. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that are broken will vibrate once more. There again is the picture of the Spirit of life giving us a new life and making us regenerate. Now, the Holy Spirit gives us life, and in verse 9, the second thing we're told about the Spirit is that the Holy Spirit indwells us. He moves in to take over. Now, we are forgiven of our sins. That is justification. That's what God does for us. But now this describes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what God is doing in us. When we're born again, not only are we forgiven of all of our past sins, but we're given new life. We're set apart and made holy. We're adopted into God's family, and we receive assurance of that relationship. Now, a lot of people are not clear about this. Sometimes in preaching, it is inferred that you first become a Christian and then you receive the Holy Spirit at some later point in time. And Bev and I were both raised in a subculture that inferred that you made a decision to become a Christian and sort of lived a defeated life until some later point in which we received the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it was explained that the Holy Spirit came as a guest, but he was not the resident. Sometimes it was explained that he was the resident but not the president. And all this is sort of folk theology. This is not really found in the Scripture. But I was going to preach that one time. I think it's a trial for any congregation to have to listen to a 19-year-old preacher. But I started preaching at 19. And what did I start preaching at 19? Whatever I'd heard. And I didn't know much else except what I had grown accustomed to hearing. And so I was going to preach from Romans 8, and I was going to preach that that if you were a Christian, you needed to receive the Holy Spirit. And my message was coming together real well until I got to verse 9. And verse 9 just blew that sermon completely out of the water. I had to junk the whole sermon because I had to decide, am I going to preach my outline or am I going to preach what the Scripture teaches? For the Scripture says that if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we're not even a Christian. We're none of His. In other words, that's what makes you a Christian, is that you receive the Holy Spirit. This is not an additive. This is not a second blessing. This is not something that happens at some later point in time. This is basic 101 New Testament Christianity. This is what it means to be a Christian. All true believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. See, the Bible says that the sinner walks after the flesh. According to verse 6, his mind is dead to spiritual things. His mind is hostile towards God. It's amazing sometimes the hostility we encounter, isn't it? Out in society, there's a hostility towards God and a hostility towards the authority of His Word. There's a basic attitude that no one's going to tell me how to live. And that's described there in verse 9 it's verse 6 that talks about a mind that is hostile towards God. It will not submit to God's law. Now, I think we have the idea that we rehabilitate sinners by educating them. But really, an educated sinner is just a smarter sinner. He just knows more ways to sin. An education will not change a sinner. You know what has to change? There has to be a surrender. As simply as this, verse 9 says we have to cease our hostility. I can tell you what you need to do. You have to give up. You have to say, all right, God, I've done it my way. And every time I did it my way, I've tripped and fallen, and I've bombed out. All right, God, I'm going to do it your way. Whatever you tell me, that's what I'm going to do. Jesus gives us this pattern in his prayer in the garden when he prayed, Father, not my will, but thine be done. You know what the biggest problem is? Too many times we're praying, God, not your will, but my will be done. And a lot of times when we pray, we're saying, God, I'm not really interested in your will. I'm not interested in all that stuff in the Bible. But Lord, help me to get what I want. Help me to get my job. Help me to get ahead financially. Help me to get this. Help me to get what I want. And sometimes that's the way we pray, isn't it? We're not interested in God's will. We're simply interested in what we want. The Bible indicates that we never get ahead that way. The only way to get ahead, the only way to be victorious, is to turn that around and say, Father, not what I want, but your will be done. And when we surrender to his will, we find that he wants the very best for us. That what he wills for us is our very best. And so, I'm saying, in the simplest terms I can, that you have to open the door. As long as the door is locked, sometimes when you have visitors, you have company coming, you've got a special room over here prepared for them. And this is where they're going to stay. And so you usher them into the house, you bring the luggage, and you put it over in that side room, and that's their place. Sometimes I think that's the way we want to do with God, isn't it? We say, all right, God, I'm going to open the door, and I'm going to give you one room of my life. Matter of fact, I'll give you part of one day. I'll give you Sunday from about 10 to 12. And maybe even an hour on Wednesday, but I'll give you this much of my life. Now, don't bother the rest of the house. The rest of the house will stay as it has always been, but we're going to let God move into one room. Do you think God is happy that we let him come in? Isn't this nice arrangement? Now, I live my life as I've always lived it, do what I always want to do, but God's over there living in the corner. No, God says, I want you to give me the key, and I want you to let me move in. And if I want to rearrange the furniture, if I decide that that needs to go, I'm in charge. I'm moving in. How would you ladies feel if someone moved in your house and you came home from work Monday night and the furniture had been rearranged? Some of your things had been thrown out. They'd gone through the refrigerator and thrown out some things. You'd say, now wait a minute, whose house is this? Well, do you realize that when we become a Christian, we become God's, don't we? And when God moves in, God has the right to rearrange the furniture, to rearrange the priorities of our life, to restructure our life. God does it His way. And sometimes we have the opinion, that's just about the worst thing I could ever think of. No, the worst thing I can think of is for some of us just to blunder on living the life we're living right now, trying to do it our own way. What do they say the definition of insanity is? Doing the same thing over and over and over again and hoping for a different result. And sometimes that's the way we live our life, isn't it? Just sort of bouncing from one crisis to another. You know what? I'm not embarrassed at all to ask you to open the door and let God move in, because you can always trust the man who died for you. He cares about you. He has your own best interest at heart. And when God moves in and takes over, he will make changes that will always be for the better. You'll never regret it when you do the right thing. And so the Bible tells us here that he moves in. And sometimes, oh, well, let me mention this. Sometimes I'll pull up behind a car. I'm always interested in bumper sticker theology. I'm always interested in people's theology in two or three words, you know. And I used to see these bumper stickers that said, God is my co-pilot. Do you remember seeing one of those? God is my co-pilot. Now, that's poor theology. God is not the co-pilot. You're the co-pilot. He's the pilot. When God comes in, He does not come in to be the co-pilot. He comes in to take the stick. He comes in to take the wheel. God will be the, He'll be the pilot, and you move over, and you become the co-pilot. God comes to take charge of your life. And when He comes in, He gives us life. He indwells us, and He gives us the power to be what we ought to be. The final thing I want to mention this morning in verses 15 and 16 is a very precious truth. Not only does He give us new life, not only does He come in to take control, but He also comes to bring us assurance. This passage is one of two passages in the New Testament that talk about Christian assurance. The other is found in Galatians 6:4. And let me just tell you that I still remember it was August of 1972, right before my senior year in high school. I began to seek God, and I went forward at a youth camp. And it was though I heard these words spoken into my heart. There is therefore now no condemnation. I didn't even know where in the Bible it was, but I found it, and that's why I tried to memorize that chapter, is because God used those words to assure me that I was no longer under condemnation. Now here in verse 15 and 16, it tells us that the Spirit Himself witnesses or testifies with our spirit. That's in the present tense. That's not something that just happened in August of 1972, but that is something that you can experience on an ongoing basis. The Spirit keeps assuring us that we are forgiven, that we are accepted. And really, we have no direct knowledge of our relationship with God unless God gives us that assurance. The same Holy Spirit that convicts us and awakens us is the one who brings us assurance that the case has been settled, the charges have been dropped, and we have been accepted into God's family. I guess the best way to explain this is how God's Spirit testifies with our spirit. That's the language that you see in verse 16. The best way to explain that is to use a tuning fork. I don't have a tuning fork. Anybody have a tuning fork? A tuning fork, yeah, I shouldn't be surprised. Christy's got a tuning fork, and it's probably set to middle C. And when you strike that tuning fork, it begins to hum or vibrate at a certain frequency. And then you can strike that note on the piano, or really on any other instrument, and the piano may be high, it may be a little sharp, or it may be a little bit flat, but that tuning fork becomes your absolute pitch, it's your absolute standard, and you raise or lower the string until, in scientific terms, we would talk about these sound waves, until they're on exactly the same frequency. It used to be that we had to tune by ear. Today, you can hook these up to little monitors, and you'll have two lines, and you just tune, and you raise or lower until that one line just completely merges with the first line. And then you know that they're both on the same wavelength. You know what? It's a wonderful thing to be on the same wavelength as God. The same wavelength as God's Word. And there is a phenomena that's called sympathetic vibrations. You know what that means? That means that if you strike a certain pitch or a tuning fork and let that sound begin to vibrate, if something is on that same pitch, sometimes it will begin to hum just involuntarily. You didn't do anything to it. Sometimes it's a piece of crystal glass, isn't it? And if it's made just exactly right, that glass will pick up what's called a sympathetic vibration, and it will begin to hum to that same pitch. Now, that's the principle that verse 16 is talking about, And it's saying that God's Spirit begins to set the pitch. And so we're off, aren't we? Have you ever heard somebody sing and they were way off? Maybe you've got an old piano at home, but we say it's off, it's out of tune. Sounds sour. Well, what God begins to do is He begins to adjust us. You see, and the problem is sometimes God is here trying to tune this piano, and we're standing here, be careful, don't move that too much now. No, we just have to take our hands off and let God adjust us. And that's what God's doing in our lives, isn't it? He's adjusting us. We're either flat or we're sharp. Maybe we're both. I don't know how that works. But God begins to adjust us. He begins to bring us in line with His Word. You know what? When He gets us adjusted where we ought to be, there is a sympathetic vibration. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit, and there is an affinity. There is something that's in common. We're on the same wavelength. You know, the last place some people would ever catch themselves would be in church. They're just not on this wavelength. But God can adjust us, and we can fit in and feel comfortable and understand what's going on and feel at home. And it's because God has adjusted us, and now we're on the same wavelength He is. And so that's what this verse is talking about, that the Holy Spirit begins to work in our life, and He begins to assure us. It's a wonderful thing to know that our sins are forgiven, to know that we are accepted by God. This is the theme of 1 John, is that we can know, that we can have confidence. John Wesley said, how the Spirit does this work is beyond explanation. But the fact we know is that the Spirit of God does give the believer such a testimony of his adoption that while it is present in his soul, he can no more doubt the reality of his sonship than he can doubt the shining of the sun while it shines in the full blaze of its beams. That's a rather strong statement, but let's analyze that for a moment. Do you know that the sun is shining? All you have to do is look out the window. You can verify that, can't you? If you're close enough to the window, you can feel it, can't you? And you know that the sun is shining. It's not a matter of guessing. Say, well, if I ask, is the sun shining? And the answer, you know, the politically correct answer would be, well, some people say it is, Pastor, and some people say it isn't. I have friends who say it is shining. I have friends who say it isn't shining. I stand with my friends. That's the political correct answer. You can never be wrong with that kind of an answer. But there's no certainty, is there? You can know some things are true because you have that verification. And so Wesley is saying, just as you can know the sun is shining, you can know because that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring that assurance. He goes on to say, He so works upon the soul by His immediate influence, and by a strong, though inexplicable operation, that the stormy wind and the troubled waves subside, and there is a sweet calm, the heart resting as in the arms of Jesus, the sinner being clearly satisfied that God is reconciled, that all his iniquities are forgiven, his sins are covered. It's interesting, Wesley says, we can be satisfied in our relationship. And he gives this analogy of sailing from a rough sea into a calm port. Life can be pretty rough. You ever feel like that your life has just been up and down with uncertainty, with doubt, with confusion? But we can move into a place of calm, a calm assurance, and we know because God's Spirit has given us that assurance. Now notice in verse 14 he uses this term sons. But in verse 17 he talks about children, and that expands it. So we're talking not in a physical realm that this is for men only, but this is sons and daughters. This is the Spirit of adoption. Verse 15 is the only place in the Bible where this phrase is used, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. And all that means is that we are made part of the family. It's a wonderful thing to know that you belong. Everybody wants to be accepted, don't they? Everybody wants to belong somewhere. Everybody needs a point of reference that's called home. You know, the church can be home for you. You may have lost your mother or your father. You may have lost those that are dear to you. But we still have a family. And we belong here. And it's the Holy Spirit. You know, we may have different backgrounds. I've pastored congregations, and not only that half of them voted for one president and half voted for another. I've pastored congregations in which a third voted for one man, a third voted for a second, and a third voted for still a third. It's not our politics, it's not our background, it's not our upbringing that unites us. It's the Spirit of God that unites us. We're brothers and sisters because we have this common adoption into the family of God. And so you can know where you stand with God. You can have a power that's not your own. With that power, you can change. You can become a new creation. And you can live a victorious life as you walk in the Spirit. But realize that, and with this I close, in the opening verses of Romans 8, it says we have to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. The flesh has to do with our old nature. We all have flesh. It's not skin that we're talking about here. We all wear skin. But it says we cannot live according to our own agenda. As long as we walk according to God's agenda, we experience the indwelling of His Spirit, the power of His Spirit, the assurance of His Spirit. And we're just scratching the surface. There's four more things in this chapter that the Holy Spirit is said to do for us. Some translations, actually, some of you may have a Bible that instead of the old word comforter, it uses the word helper, that He is our helper. Well, believe you me, we all need help sometimes, don't we? And He's our helper. And He'll help you. He'll help you if you'll let Him. But He has to do it on His terms, not on your terms. Let's stand and bow our heads just now. Anybody just want to raise your hand and say, Pastor, I need help. I need help in my life. I'm struggling with things that I am not strong enough to deal with. I'm not making a big show about this, but I'm just raising my hand saying, if the Holy Spirit can help me, I want help. I see your hand. Anybody else want to raise your hand for prayer? Heavenly Father, continue to meet with us, indwell us, lead us, guide us, and give us your power. Make us what we ought to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.